God's grace and His mercy be with you today from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's begin today in Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus spoke to His disciples of the signs of His coming and of the close of the age. And He warned them with these words: "Take heed that no one leads you astray, for many will come in My name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. But he who endures to the end will be saved." Now, I want to ask you, based on these words from our Lord Jesus, would you say it's possible for a person to be led astray, to depart from the truth? Yes. Is it possible for a congregation to be led astray and to depart from the truth? Yes. Is it possible for the church, by and large, to be led astray and to depart from the truth? Answer is yes to all of those. It is even predicted by our Lord Jesus. And today is Reformation Sunday, a day when we remember how the church, by and large, especially the Roman Catholic Church, departed from the truth and went astray into error. And we also remember how God, in His great mercy and His love, brought the truth of His word back to His people through the works of the reformers like Martin Luther in the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. So today, therefore, on this Reformation Sunday, I'd like to talk with you about the Roman Catholic Church. In what ways did it depart from the truth? Where did it go wrong? How did this happen? How did God bring the truth back to His people? And especially, what can we learn by this to keep ourselves from going astray from the Word? Well, let's see what God would tell us about these things by Scripture and by history. Well, first off, let's remember that the great falling away in the church from the truth was predicted by our Lord Jesus from the start and from His apostles. As we just read from Matthew 24, and also we could look at a gazillion other places in the New Testament, such as Peter. In his second letter, he says this in chapter 2: "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." So there, Peter warns about it. John warns about it in his letter. Paul warned about it in the letter we just read. Many will turn away from the truth and wander into myths, having itching ears. And we also read Paul in Acts chapter 20 says this to the elders of Ephesus, the last words he says to them. He says, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He purchased with the blood of His own Son. I know that after My departure, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock, will come in among you. And from among your own selves in the church will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." I want to ask you, are you alert today? Are you on guard against these things? Well, let's take a look at, if you think if this could happen in the days of the apostles, now if you give 1,500 years and centuries, do you think it's possible for the church to depart from the truth? You better believe it. By the time Martin Luther came on the scene in the 1500s, many things in the church had fallen into error. Of course, the Czech Catholics would contest that and say it never fell into error in any way. But we'll take a look at the scriptures which predicted that, and also some of the things that were wrong there today, and how God graciously brought us back to the truth so we can stand firm and also keep in the truth ourselves. So, now the question: in what ways had the Catholic Church gone wrong? Well, first off, there was something called indulgences. You all probably heard of that from Martin Luther class or something. This was the first thing that ticked Luther off. What was an indulgence? Well, indulgence was a piece of paper, looked like this, at least that's one of them, that you could buy from the church that guaranteed you the remission of all of the debt you owed to God for your sins. In other words, if you committed a sin in the Catholic Church, you'd go to the priest, you'd confess that sin, the priest would give you pardon, But that didn't get rid of all your debt to God. You still owed a temporal or earthly debt to God. You were not right with him because of your sins, even though you'd confessed it and turned to the Lord Jesus. And so what happens if you die and you don't have your debts paid to God? You go to purgatory to finish paying your debt to God, making satisfaction for your sins and the fires and flames of punishment in purgatory until you're pure enough to go to heaven. That sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? But now along comes an indulgence that you can buy. You can go to the church, give them some cash, get an indulgence, and have the full debt of yours now paid to God right now, right today. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Well, Luther had a problem with this. In fact, he was outraged by it. This was actually what the 95 Theses were about that he wrote against the church. And you could buy an indulgence, by the way, for yourself to pay off your debts to God, or you could buy it for a deceased relative. You know, an act of charity, giving money to the church. So let's say you have your Uncle Joe. You know your Uncle Joe died and he wasn't perfect. He certainly had his faults. Where is Uncle Joe now? He's in purgatory. Your Uncle Joe's suffering. He's in the flames of purgatory, and he's in pain. So you can do something, though, to help him out. Go down to the church, give them cash, get your indulgence, you know, that is, make a donation to the church, get your indulgence, and you can spring him out of purgatory. Okay, in fact, in Luther's day, there was a guy named Johann Tetzel who went around and supposedly coined this phrase, as soon as a coin in the coffer clings, a soul from purgatory springs. It's sort of like a get-out-of-purgatory-free card. Luther then wrote his 95 Theses against this, and he even wrote a letter to the Pope saying, correct this atrocity. And he thought the Pope would help him, until, as Luther said, and I quote, the Pope had his finger in the pie as well, because half the money from the indulgences that were sold were going into his own pockets to pay for St. Peter's Church in Rome. And Luther got into real trouble in the 95 Theses, because number 86 read like this. Why does the Pope, whose wealth today is greater than the wealth of the richest Croesus, build the Basilica of St. Peter with the money of poor believers rather than with his own money? So Luther did not read How to Make Friends and Influence People. And the Pope not only sold indulgences in those days, he also sold offices in the church, such as in 1517, he made 500,000 ducats or gold coins by selling the office of cardinal to 30 men. I want to ask you this, though. How did the church get so off base? How did they go so wrong? How did they depart and end up doing this kind of thing? And how do we keep from departing and going the same way? Answer, they departed from the Word of God. Because if they simply had the Word, I mean, they read the Word and obeyed the Word, they never have done this. You read what Jesus said when he cleaned out, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers, selling gifts of God to the people. And such as in Acts chapter 8, there's a guy, Simon the magician. And when he saw that the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that anyone in whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter said, your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. So what does the Word teach us? The way to go. You can't obtain the gift of God with money. Now, of course, they're going to say it's a donation to the church, an act of charity. But I'll tell you something. You can't get rid of debt you owe to God through money and paying off the church. You can't get rid of temporal or earthly debt you owe to God with money. You can't spring a soul from purgatory with money. You can't pay for a sin with money. Because I'll tell you the truth, and this is the good news, the only way you can pay off your debts to God that you owe to him for your sins, in fact, you can't. It's through the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased your salvation with a great price, his own blood. As Peter says, You know that you are ransomed from the futile ways, paid, bought back, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So these are not only contrary to the scriptures, but to the gospel. And we read also, since we're justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. Do you know that you have peace today? There's no debt left that you owe to God if you have believed in him, repented of your sins, and trusted in Christ. Paul says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Freedom, that's what God brought us. So there is no get out of purgatory free card. Which leads us to the second major error that needed reformation in Luther's day, the doctrine of purgatory. Now, what is that? What is purgatory? Let me read you the definition here. Purgatory is a place or state of punishment wherein, according to Roman Catholic doctrine, the souls of those who die in God's grace may make satisfaction for past sins and so become fit for heaven. In other words, in purgatory, you get purged. Fire, flame, punishment make satisfaction for the sins that are remaining that you've not paid your debt off to God. And when you're finally purged through those fires and pure enough, you can go to heaven. Even today, if you're in a Catholic family and Uncle Joe dies, and you know Uncle Joe had a few faults, where is he? He has to be in purgatory. He's not good enough yet to go to heaven. And so what do you do? Well, just like with indulgences, you can purchase from the church a mass card. That is, you can buy masses or communion services to be said on his behalf in order to do what? Help him pay off his debt and get through purgatory so he can go to heaven. This is wrong. Now, before you go out and spend $10 for a mass card, because I looked it up on the internet, most are $10 per mass. But if you look hard, you can find a better bargain. I found one for $5 being offered, or you can get 9 masses for $45. And a lot of churches have a lot of masses this way. St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York has 2,400 masses a year in this way. What's the problem with this? Number one, purgatory is nowhere to be found in Scripture. There's no warrant for it. Jesus never mentioned it. It's unheard of totally in the words of the apostles. Do you think if there were a purgatory, Jesus would have told us? And if you could buy a mass card to help someone through purgatory, that he'd have told us about that? It's not in Scripture. Secondly, it's contrary to the gospel. Because once again, when Jesus said it's finished on the cross, he meant our debt to God has been paid in full. You're a free people. Colossians 2 says, God canceled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Your debt, that bond, that account, that ledger has been nailed there, that is, to Jesus' tree, to his cross, and you are free, a free people. So it's against the gospel. And also, the scriptures teach about your death. When you die in the faith in Christ, you go directly to heaven into God's loving arms. As Paul says in Philippians 1, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Would that be true if there were purgatory? My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. When you die, you go to be with Christ. He says in 2 Corinthians, we're of good courage, and we'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Not suffering in the flames of purgatory for thousands of years, but at home with the Lord, praise God. That's the truth. We're set free from bondage to slavery and set into the freedom of Christ, into the truth of this. And therefore, there is no purgatory, but we also reject it on this sense. Jesus didn't want the Lord's Supper or the Mass to be something you purchased with money for $5, $10, $45, or $100. That kind of thing is just crazy. If it's such a big deal,
and you can get your Uncle Joe out of a purgatory with a few dollars, then why not to do it for free? If it's such a big deal. For love's sake, huh? Mamma mia. So you're free. Don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. This leads to the major error, number three, that needed reformation to set God's people free, the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm not going to get into the whole communion, mass differences, but just that God, Jesus, wants it to be free, to be given freely to his people, to bless them in the covenant of his grace. We read, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples, take and eat, this is my body. He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Who should be drinking it? All of God's people, right? But what was happening in Luther's day, an error, was that they're only getting the bread. The people get the bread, but they can't get the wine. The priests reserve that only for themselves. They're a special class. Why did the people not get the wine? Well, number one, they might spill it. Number two, they might be morally unfit to drink it. But wait a second. They're morally fit to have the bread, but not the wine? That doesn't make any sense. Well, by what right and authority did the church change this? Certainly not the authority of Christ, whose command is, drink it, all of you. This is my bread. This is my body. And so this is something else that needed correcting. How again did they get into error on this? By neglecting the word and taking heed rather to the words of men and to tradition. And we can fall into error in the same way. We're not safe. We are in a sense, but the words of men are still around us today, and we got to be sure we're in the word and we know it, that we do not depart from the faith. Likewise, you have this special class, the priests, in a sense, a more grace that they have than the rest, but then they have a problem. Major error number four, which is that needed reformation, the doctrine of the celibacy of the priests. Namely, they can't get married. Now, how did the church get into this problem, this error? And I'll call it an error. It's wrong. Well, it crept in slowly over time. Over the centuries, it gradually came in, just like the rest. The Council of Elvira in 306, first written document said priests or clergy should abstain from sexual intercourse. Period. There's no period? Well, forget it now. The Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD said not only bishops, priests, deacons, and subdeacons, but even those of the lower orders of readers and singers were not to marry. Now we'd be having a real trouble having people read on Sunday, right? Yet some priests still married and had families, especially those who lived in the country, until the First Lateran Council in 1123 AD, their Canon 21 read, we absolutely forbid priests, deacons, subdeacons, and monks to have concubines or to contract marriage. Absolutely none after that point. What's the problem with this? You know the problems with this. What we've seen in the news, pedophilia, rape, fornication, homosexuality, child abuse. Luther challenged this in his day. Same thing was going on. He says, what a Sodom and Gomorrah the devil's created through these rules and vows. How vulgar he's made this odd chastity, causing unspeakable anguish. No brothel stimulant is as dangerous as these rules and vows invented by the devil. That sounds like pretty bold language, doesn't it? Well, he's just quoting scripture. 1 Timothy 4, listen up carefully here. Paul says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons who forbid marriage and command abstinence from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. Wow. Paul says this is a prophecy, and it was fulfilled by the Catholic Church that in the later times, some will depart from the truth and command no marriage. And why? He calls it a doctrine of demons. And you've all seen the fruit from it, right? You just look at the news. Paul called it so. Luther said, to sum up the matter, if anyone finds the celibate life unsuitable,
than let them strike out in God's name and get married. Luther himself married a nun, and even we see the apostles in the Word. Paul wasn't married, but he says, don't we have the right to be accompanied by a wife as the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and even Cephas or Peter? They all had wives. How did the church get into trouble? By listening to the word of men and tradition and departing from the word of God. Same way we can get into trouble. So let's be diligent in the word. But how could the people let all this go on? Well, they didn't have the Bible. It was not given to them by the church into their language. The service was in Latin, error, and they didn't get the word in their own language so they could read it. What's wrong with a church that doesn't give the word of God into the hands of the people? Answer, everything's wrong with that. For you are called to freedom, and God wants you free. And that's what God's done for you in the Reformation. Are you free today? Which leads to our last and greatest error, number 5, namely, they lost the gospel, the word by which a person is saved. For Paul wrote this in Galatians. He said, I'm astonished. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who calls you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preached to you, let him be accursed, says Paul. That was happening in whose day? Paul's day. Don't you think in 1,500 years there was a chance that it might happen too? Well, what was the gospel in Luther's day amongst the Catholics? Justification before God, they'd say, is a process of you becoming more and more righteous as you believe in Jesus and do good works until eventually you're good enough to get to heaven by your own righteousness. If you die before you're perfect, what happens? Purgatory. And you finish paying in the flames of hell. The flames of purgatory, a kind punishment, because you get to heaven on your own righteousness. Friends, that's not the gospel. That's the yoke of slavery, the gospel of freedom. Paul says of the Jews in his day, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but is not enlightened. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who has faith may be justified. Say that with me. Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who has faith may be justified. As of the Jews in Jesus in Paul's day, so of the Catholics in Luther's day, they had a zeal for God, but it was not enlightened. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, because Christ is the end of the law, the fulfillment that everyone who has faith in him might be justified. And the gospel is that it's not a process, it's an immediate thing that God does for us. The moment you believe in Jesus, trust in him alone as your Savior, God justifies you. That is, he declares you righteous for Jesus' sake, because you believe in him who died for you. Paul says, for his sake I've suffered the loss of all things. Count them as refuse, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Jesus, the righteousness from God, from whom? From God, that depends on faith. We're saved by Jesus' righteousness. Romans 4, ungodly people who believe in Jesus are reckoned as righteous. Ungodly people, sinners, who believe in him are justified through faith in him. And then God wants us to go out and live a good life and do righteous things. We're reckoned righteous through faith. If you've been saved, by grace you've been saved through faith. And this isn't your own doing. It's the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. So what am I saying to you today? Freedom. That's what God's come to bring you. And that's what God's graciously restored to his people. Freedom. You're free from the error of purgatory, indulgences, from not having the communion. You're free in the gospel. You're a saved people through faith in him. And then we go out and live righteously. But this the church lost. And at the Council of Trent in mid-1500s, they declared in Canon 12, if anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in this divine mercy, pardoning sins for Christ's sake, or that it's that confidence alone by which we're justified, let him be accursed. But you were called to freedom. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery, says Paul. So, as we kind of wrap things up here, what about our Catholic brothers and sisters, whom we love, and they believe in Jesus? Well, I believe they're in a precarious position, but I think a lot of them are saved. I went to a hospital room one time as a chaplain, a seminarian hospital. The guy was dying. The family was around there, and they were Catholic. I went in. I said, oh, I'm Lutheran, not Catholic. They said, that's okay. Come on in. We all believe we're saved by, we're all sinners, and we're all saved by faith alone in Christ, right? Justified by him freely. I was like, yeah, cool. They believed the gospel despite the teachings of the church of which they were ignorant. And so I think many Catholic people are saved. And I certainly love them. I love them and their love for Jesus. But they have they're in a precarious position. And in a sense, you could say, so are we. Because we all need to be on guard and hold fast to the word. Because the devil never sleeps. Therefore, the Protestant cry has been, Scripture alone is the supreme authority. When they told Luther to recant, he said, unless I'm convinced by Scripture, here I stand, I can do no other. And our synod, Missouri Synod, confesses in the Book of Concord, our confessions, we believe, teach, and confess that the only rule and guiding principle, or according to which all teachers and teachings are to be evaluated and judged, are the prophetic and apostolic writings of the Old and New Testaments alone. So in conclusion, train yourself in the Word. Check everything out by it. And as God's kept his church by his grace and gave them back his word, so may he keep you. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to yoke of slavery. Amen.